Today's episode deals with sexual abuse. If this is a trigger issue for you, feel free to skip this episode. Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the July 25, 2021 session, focusing on 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Same old story. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm David Adams.
And I'm Bert Montgomery.
Well, normally I start the podcast by some sort of lead-in question that helps us just begin our conversation. But today, I want to take the opportunity to speak directly to our listeners. We could use your help. Before the pandemic, we had some idea of what small group Bible study looked like in local congregations. But now, as churches are returning to in-person worship, or in many places, they're rethinking how they do worship, how they do Bible study, how programming happens. We're really curious, what is your group doing? Especially if your group is doing something different. We're really interested in that because it's going to help us as we think about the shape of Faith Element going forward. We want it to be a very valuable resource for you and to fit the way that groups are evolving in the way they do with their Bible study. So whether your Bible study is largely alone or the way your group gathers is different, really, please take a moment and drop us a line at Faith Element. You can go to our website. There's a Contact Us button right there. Just fill out that form, toss us what you're thinking, and we would really appreciate hearing how things are working for you. Well, we continue in stories of late here about King David. And they've been an interesting batch of stories, all the way from looking at how David became king to his early steps as king, interactions with the Ark of the Covenant, the building of the temple. There's just so much going on. Today we have a familiar story, but a troubling story. And we have titled this session, Same Old Story, because in many ways it's a story that we're familiar with again and again. So, with all that said, Bert, would you help us get started with this one?
I'll start with a question. Have you ever wondered, why can't preachers keep their hands off their parishioners? Mike Iaconelli, the late great pastor for people who didn't like church, once asked this very question of William Willimon, the great but not yet late Methodist bishop for people who do like church. Willimon was about to go out onto a big stage and speak to a large gathering of folks, and he's standing quietly, getting his thoughts together, reviewing his key points, getting focused. And just as he takes the first step out toward the pulpit on the stage, Iaconelli grabs his arm and asks that question. It distracts Willimon, of course, and visibly he is shaken as he walks out to the podium. And Iaconelli yells it from the sides one more time, "Why can't preachers keep their hands off their parishioners?" Our text today reminds us that men in power abusing others for their own sexual pleasure is nothing new. News reports after news reports, even today, about this topic and its silent history in all kinds of institutions, political, economic, and yes, religious, even in Baptist church life alone. This cannot come as a surprise to any of us who've been listening to people in the church for any length of time. A pastor quietly resigns and moves on to another ministry position in another state. Did the Lord really call him to another place of service? Or is it because the pastor called on a few of men's wives in the congregation? A young woman turns her back on the church and deeply distrusts anyone with the title minister. Why? Well, once when she was a college student, a male minister of students dropped by for a friendly visit, and she soon discovered that his idea of ministering to her as a student was more about meeting his X-rated desires than meeting her spiritual needs. A beloved, well-respected, successful pastor leaves behind a trail of broken young men in a string of churches. Why? The pastor secretly enjoyed, shall we say, teaching budding teenage boys the ways of manhood. These are just three examples. Each one is true in its own facts, but each is true 1,000 times over across the country with minor variations here and there. Why can't preachers keep their hands off their parishioners? Iaconelli asks, and it still haunts us. But as more and more well-kept secrets are being uncovered, more and more good church folks are beginning to ask the same question of people in their religious authorities. Iaconelli himself offered this possible answer in a series of things he had been writing. He says, the church has baptized busyness and activity and basically formed a pact with the devil. This pact has succeeded in silencing those who criticize leaders, who criticize this trend of hectic, overworked, burned out, spiritually dry ministers who, in the name of God, neglect their families, neglect their souls, neglect their physical well-being. Kind of reminds me a little bit of King David, a man running an entire kingdom, yet whose own inner life is a complete mess at times, and his family, his wives, plural, his children, and even complete strangers he's supposed to be looking after as king, they all suffer tremendously for it. I was once having a conversation with about this very thing with a successful pastor of a large church in a big city. The pastor asked me, what in the world does spiritual formation have to do with being good, being a good pastor and running an effective church? At the time, I kind of liked this guy, but I was stunned by his response. My heart sank. Maybe there's something about ministers neglecting their own souls, sometimes even being expected to sacrifice their souls and their families for the sake of other people's religious thrills. The result, families, individuals, churches, other ministers suffer through abuse, manipulation, tragic story after tragic story. We're a few years now into the still ever-growing hashtag MeToo movement, and we're seeing churches and entire denominations getting involved now, often against their own will, as they have been struggling to silence the voices of the abused, like the biblical recorders have silenced Bathsheba's voice. We only hear her voice once when she simply says, I am pregnant. We still hear rumors and cover-ups and payoffs and threats and emotional violence and threats of maybe physical violence from presidents to CEOs to movie directors and actors to denominational administrators and seminary leaders and church pastors and youth pastors and deacons and on down. I'm glad Nikki is here with us today. Because for thousands of years, we've been trained to trust the men in charge, frail as they may be, but we must cover up their little indiscretions because they are doing such great things for God. And while we continue covering up their little indiscretions so they can do great things for God, it allows them to keep doing horrible things to others who are being kept silent. This text calls us today to teach our boys and young men that women are not responsible for our thoughts and actions as men. I mean, guess what? It wasn't Bathsheba's fault that David spied her bathing and chose not to control himself. Of all places, in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes, and yes, even from the pulpits, this text invites us today to hear the voices of victims, young and victims old, who are sitting in our very pews, and to challenge ourselves to expect people in power to simply behave better. And in fact, it's a great reminder that we men just need to shut the heck up and allow victims to talk so that we can listen to the voices of women and all victims and let them guide us forward. I wish we had Bathsheba's voice in this text. So with all that, I'm going to shut up and I'm going to give the microphone to Nikki.
Bert, thanks. We did the David story some 10 years ago on here, maybe not quite that long ago. And I remember us wrestling with how to handle it. there is some hope for me that we didn't wrestle this time. We chose to address it. And I want to say, if you are listening and you have experienced sexual assault in any form, and this has triggered you, it's okay to stop listening. It's okay to take a break. But also, if you've experienced it at the hands of anyone, particularly at the hands of a trusted minister, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that happened to you. I'm grateful for the three men that I'm sitting on this podcast with, because before the show, before we hit the record button, we sat and talked about this a little bit. And none of them thought that we should avoid talking about David's poor behavior here and acknowledging what it is. The struggle we found as we were thinking about how to talk about it is, so what do we do with that? Right? So yeah, we finally take time to acknowledge and realize the behavior of David was an abuse of his power on someone who had none in that society. And then further abuse of his power on someone who was under his authority. But we didn't really know what to do in the area of, so what does this mean groups can talk about? We're going to try to have some of that conversation here and help you. But if you're sitting in a group listening to this, or if you're listening to this in preparation to go to a group, understand that the chances that you have people in your congregation who have experienced sexual assault is 100%. Mm-hmm. Chances are there's probably somebody in your small group who has experienced that. And so however you choose to talk about this in your groups, just remember you're sitting in the room with people who have lived it. And if they are open to talking, listen to them, believe them, and trust their stories. I think the part that's so hard about this is such an old story. I think that's what's so hard about it. It's a story that just keeps getting told in every time, in every culture, in every society. The powerful hurt those who don't have it. And that is something that I think the church should speak to. Thanks for giving me the mic first. I think that's about all I got.
Well, one of the questions that came up as we were talking before we hit record was, why is this passage in Scripture? And David, do you want to talk a little about why that is a good question, sure, given how King David is often treated in Scripture?
Right. You know, in Scripture, we like to make out that David is God's man. We put it in quotes mm-hmm. like that. The man after God's own heart. He's talked about that way. We go out of our way to point out that he was in Jesus' ancestral tree, you know, that he was that important and significant in the life of his people. But the Old Testament, when it first was being put together, is being put together because David created this temple cult that started writing these scriptures down. He oversaw the stories that were going to go in there. And you don't think they're going to really say bad stories about him generally. They're going to treat him very well because, after all, he's the patron to put it together. Judaism was unique in that it was one of maybe the only ancient religion like this that had a written source, that was an authoritative source. And David was the central figure in here. So, of course, they're going to treat him with kid gloves and make him just the greatest thing that ever happened. Which begs the question then, why would this be in the early manuscripts when David could have just taken it out if he didn't want the story to be told? Or kept it, he could have easily suppressed this. Just mm-hmm. he had enough power to do these things that the story talks about. And that, you know, taking something out of a piece of text pales in comparison to that. Or depending on which theory of Old Testament origins you look at, if this was a later source, and it probably was a later source, why would someone introduce this material hundreds of years after it happened? Why would they remember this? Why would they go out of their way to tell this story? There's something big in there that made this story have to be told. And it begs the question, well, just exactly what was that?
And really, it's the same question that our congregations face, right?
Yes.
Do we suppress this story that has emerged in our past or present? Or do, you know, and cut it from the text so it's not talked about, it's not dealt with? Or do we put it in there?
Yeah, and is it something that's talked about later, five generations after that pastor's gone? And then we talk about it. And it occurred to me as Nikki was talking, I went back and was doing counting of all the different congregations I've worked with or been a part of or ministered to. I was counting them in my head. And at least five of them were places where leadership had a problem like this. And it was either suppressed or it was passed on from another church to that church, or there was some way of manipulating the story. So it was never really appropriately dealt with. We had to just pick up the pieces somehow. And you have to wonder what that's going to mean for people going on. And that's just in church work. I'm also remembering how many people now that I'm mostly working with seminary students, how many of those have come forward with a story like this already? And they're not even working as full-time ministers yet. And they've already had these kinds of encounters. And how are they going to pick it up and form a ministry, you know, knowing that in their background, these stories are lurking, and they're going to have to face that as they go out to be ministers?
Let's take it from within the church just down another level to individual families where these kind of things have happened and the stories are covered up and told that's so-and-so, that's uncle so-and-so, that's cousin so-and-so, that's whatever. And the trauma that gets passed down for generations and the behavior continues. And we see that in the fullness of this continuing story, because as we go forward, past this text, we learn that David's own children and half-children, David's Amnon, right?
Yes,
Amnon rapes David's Tamar. Daughter, his half-sister.
Yes.
Tamar. And,
yeah.
I mean, the family
far from the tree.
The family dysfunction continues as it does denominationally and church-wise when we don't address it and expect us to act better and hold each other accountable.
And maybe that's why that story is here, because they knew that when they put the scriptures together and they wanted to give us something that would help us work through that. You know, and again, we do not deal with this kind of thing very well. I don't want to get too personal with this, but I once worked at a church where I was invited to go or had my position canceled about 2 weeks after women started coming to me and telling them that they were afraid of the pastor because he was making inappropriate advances to them and they didn't know what to do and where to turn. And it was years later that I met somebody at a conference where I was a writer who came to me and said, oh, you were at so-and-so's church. See, that's sad that he had all these inappropriate activities taking place in our community. We're glad he moved away so we didn't have to deal with him anymore.
Yeah.
In other words, people have known these things happen, but they won't do anything about it. They let it continue to happen. And so maybe we need a story like this that says, hey, people, pump the brakes. Even these people you think are great have this problem, and you're going to have to deal with it.
But even with the story for so long, I agree with everything you just said. Like, absolutely, I think that's a great reason to think about why it's in the story. But for so long, we have demonized Bathsheba. In the way that we have taught and interpreted this, that as if her very common activity of bathing her body after her period, which we're giving that detail so that we know that the child is David, it could not have been her husband's, that was a very common ritual, and she would have been bathing in the same place she would always bathe.
Yes.
And he happened to be in a literal place of privilege above her. So his house would have been taller than her house. She would have been bathing on her roof for privacy, but the king can see everything. So the king is the one who initiates this, and Bathsheba would have no ability, no agency given to her by her culture to say no.
And did you catch the piece in the scriptures where it points out that David sent someone else to find out about her.
Yes.
And he involved other people in this.
Mm-hmm. Right. It wasn't just him.
And the way I always heard it growing up, and then even as an adult, when we get a little bit more detailed and realize this is not a nice story, is that David committed adultery. David did not commit adultery. That assumes that she was willingly a partner.
Right.
And David raped. David raped. And until we name it like that, we're still covering up and making it look like Bathsheba was fully involved.
And then he covers it up.
And then he covers it up and kills her husband in the process, commits murder.
Because her husband was
an honorable man.
Yes, he was an honorable man. So the piece of that, if you don't have the background, when men were in war at that time, they would refrain from having sexual relations with their wives. And so because all of his army was on the battlefield and he had been called back, Uriah chose not to stay at the house with Bathsheba in order to stay in solidarity with his men that he commanded.
And again, if you don't know the story, David brings him back with the purpose of him sleeping with Bathsheba to cover
the pregnancy.
Yeah.
This was really transgression upon transgression upon transgression.
Yeah.
And it's why the scripture connects, if you want to go read it, Psalm 51 to hear. And we have Nathan, who is a part of this, who comes. And we know that David does, in some way, the way the story is told, face what he has done. But he is never, there is no justice for Bathsheba or for Uriah. And David gets to simply just say he's sorry and go on being king.
Although David is not held accountable biblically, in a sense, the story let us know that David's family suffers tremendously from his children. The kingdom falls because of Solomon's greed, his own child. I mean, it's a terrible tragedy. And I mean, David suffers. And the Psalms are some of David's crying out of what he did. That's not lessening what you said, Nikki.
No.
I'm not lessening that at all.
Not at all.
But there's incredible pain
yes.
in the story that continues from this point on.
So much. So much pain. Okay, I have a question. We talked about how when we've discussed this story in the past, one of the things that we run into is David is named as a man after God's own heart. So this is something we hold in high esteem in Christian culture. It's something that we, it was clear that David was called to do what he did. What do you do with people who you experience their faithfulness and then you learn of their transgressions? How do you handle that? I ask because I don't handle it well. I'm just going to be straight up honest.
It's easier to handle when it hasn't happened to you. And when all you have experienced is the goodness of someone who has really ministered to you in some way or another. It's easier to say, gosh, I hate that. I'm really sorry, but they've done so much good stuff. Now, someone would say, well, that person needs to step down. I, from this point on, they do not need to be in that position of authority. But still, there's that element where someone who has been actually victimized by a person in power, we need to give space for them to shout and yell and scream and cry and say horrible things about the person who's done wonderful things to us, who did terrible things to them. We need to legitimize and hear their voices and give space to that, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when it means we may not see our favorite actor on the screen for a while, or our favorite chosen political leader needs to step down. I don't know how to handle it either, Nick. I don't think we know how to handle it yet, but I do think we need to set a moratorium on saying, but he's done so much good stuff for God. Let's just stop saying everybody's a man after God's own heart because of David. Because that's the first thing people go to when a pastor or leader is caught in the bed with someone, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, but King David, and look at David. Let's just call a moratorium on that.
And I think that we're raising the questions that are the questions, right? We don't have answers but the questions that Christianity is facing, that congregations That's are right. facing, that denominations are facing, are really around not does this happen, but what are we going to do when it happens? How are we going to handle this? And the world is watching is the thing. Yeah. Our culture is deciding whether or not there's anything at all about this faith we profess that causes us to be just and humble. And I think in the same sense that we're asking these same questions about race, right? It's not whether or not race has been an issue. It is an issue. And there's damage that has been done. Just as in this passage, we are looking at a different kind of damage that is done. How the church responds matters. This is a difficult set of issues, but like so many, we are being called to face them and to discover some sort of response forward. That includes justice. I hope we will all embrace this journey as one that was needed, that we need to be having these conversations in our congregations, both in terms of how we protect people, but also how we respond whenever these sorts of things happen. We've focused, because of the topic of this text, on those in positions of power who choose to act poorly. But we would be remiss if we did not also mention the many ministers who do not only avoid abusing others, but are actively working to encourage their congregations to be places where people are safe. One way that churches are doing this is by empowering people to call out inappropriate behaviors, by raising their hand when something happens which is dangerous or inappropriate. This fosters more transparency and therefore more safety. Some ministers are working very hard to set up clear policies that try to guard against abuse. They've sought to create cultures where abuse will not be tolerated. And one of the ways they do this is by clearly defining what is and is not appropriate behavior. Let me say that again. One of the ways that they create cultures where abuse will not be tolerated is by clearly defining what is and what is not appropriate behavior. And then where everyone, including the pastor, is held accountable by having clear lines of reporting. While King David's story is one that repeats, and there are so many other stories of those who lead responsibly, may we celebrate these ministers and commit to working alongside them. I believe congregations can make a real difference in preventing abuse and creating safe spaces for ministry, worship, and community. What is your congregation doing to prevent abuse, to create safe space? Let us know by sending us a note at faithelement.net. May we turn to our God to help us have wisdom and courage for the days ahead and for the people who are so harmed by these actions. Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes or Google Play. Learn more about our Faith Element Bible study curriculum at faithelement.net. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.